We are finally done with James to this evening. So you can go with me to James chapter 5, and we're doing our final two verses. James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. Let me read them, and then we'll look at these two verses. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from his error, from the error of his way, will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Let's pray. O Lord, please give us understanding of this passage. Please help us to not merely understand it or to intellectually appreciate it, but for it to settle in our hearts and to affect the way that we live. If some haven't bowed the knee to you, please use this message to save the lost. If we are Christians, please use it to mature us. Please help us to obey it. Please use it to assure us of our salvation. And please use it to point us to your Son. Please minister to us by your grace. Amen. In the parable of the sower, Jesus identified four kinds of soil, four different kinds of hearts, which he identified as soils. And how each one of these hearts receive the gospel or the word of God in a different way. If you're wondering where to find this parable is available in Matthew 13, Mark chapter 4, or Luke chapter 8, with explanation if you'd like to page there and follow. But we're actually in James 5, so it might not be a good idea. But if you'd like to read later. The first kind of heart refuses to hear God's word straight. The seed, which is the word of God or the gospel, can't even penetrate the soil. It's pointless. The second kind of heart receives God's word, but it receives God's word quickly and joyously. But when difficult times come, they turn their back on Christ equally quickly. This is illustrated by shallow soil, and therefore a plant that has shallow roots. In other words, a plant that will grow quickly, but will also die quickly. We'll not be addressing either of these hearts this evening. Tonight we'll be looking at the next two. In James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, James refers to the third kind of heart, giving an implied warning to this kind of heart. And we're also going to be looking at the fourth kind of heart, which he directly appeals to this kind of heart to reach out to someone who has the third kind of heart. So for the third kind of heart, let me just rehash that. For the third kind of heart, we have a warning. For the fourth kind of heart, we have an appeal for them to reach out to someone who has the third kind of heart. We'll look at James 5, 19 to 20 under two points. In the first point, we'll be seeing how our passage gives a warning to wanderers, appealing to them to repent of their sins and to turn to Jesus for forgiveness for their wandering. The second will be an appeal to all Christians, encouraging them to lovingly come alongside and correct those who are starting to wander. Now that you know where we're going, let's look at our first point for this evening, which is a warning to wanderers. I've just mentioned the first two kinds of hearts and their response to the gospel and the word of God. Now let's look at the third. This is the kind of heart that James is referring to here in James 5, verse 19 to 20, when he describes someone as wandering from the truth. Other translations may state it as erring from the truth or going astray from the truth. This heart is the heart that slowly but surely moves away from God because of a greater affection for the pleasures of this world than for Christ himself. This is when the person doesn't even realize that they are turning their back on God. And in some cases, they never do realize that they've ever turned their back on Christ, even to their dying day. Sometimes they think they're still all right. Jesus illustrates this with soil infested with weeds. And these weeds choke the life out of this plant and make this plant unfruitful. And if you think this plant is describing an immature Christian, you may need to consider the words of Jesus himself, the teller of this parable, about unfruitful Christians, unfruitful professing Christians. You know, you just have to go to Matthew chapter 7, verses 17 to verse 19. Jesus said the following in this passage. He said, "Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." The weight of Jesus' words here are felt even more strongly in the verses that follow in verses 20 to 23. And they're words many of us know. "Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Take note of that. "The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'But Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons in your name? And didn't we do many mighty works in your name?' And then I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So what kind of professing Christians are we talking about here? Well, I can't be comprehensive. There's too many different examples, but here's a few examples. This could be the guy or the girl that's been involved in church for years, but moves away to another city. Now that they have plenty of free time, not having to run from one ministry to the next, they begin to enjoy Kirsten Bosch on a Sunday morning and a movie every Sunday evening. And they used to go to Bible study once a week, but now, no, they meet with friends and go out and a pub quiz on a Wednesday evening. Before you know it, they haven't been to church for 3 months. And even if they do attend church regularly, they rush out of church before anyone can get hold of them because they don't want to get too involved. This could be the person who's been an active church member for years, and by the grace of God, their career just takes off. They love what they do. They're earning good money. They really enjoy the people that they work with. And you know what? At work, it's starting to feel really good because they're the go-to guy. If you need anything done, or the guy or girl, but you need anything done, you go to them. Over time, this man or woman who used to be the go-to person at church is increasingly less there and increasingly more at work. They spend less time with their Christian friends and they start spending increasingly more time with their non-Christian work friends. They never become these debauched party animals, And they may never leave the church completely. But the reality is that without knowing it, their career has taken priority over God. What about the young student who was dramatically saved in high school and has been on fire for the Lord for so many years while in high school? But now he has more freedom and is enjoying life at varsity. Perhaps he or she has discovered that the Bible doesn't explicitly say, don't do drugs. And have come to the conviction, you know what, drinking, that's not a sin. In the process, they've indulged in eating some dacha cookies at a party one evening, now that it's legal. And they've drunk a little too much on a few occasions. They still go to church. They still work in the sound room, not saying anything about the guys in the sound room, though. They still work in the sound room. But of late, they feel like their zeal for the Lord is decreasing. And you know what? They just don't know why. One more. What about the retired person who served his or her time at church? And now it's time for the young'uns to do the work. It's time for the young'uns to be at church. Their health is still good, and they could serve and they could attend service more regularly. But they've run a good Christian race. And now it's time, you know what, to take a break. It's time for them to do what they want to do on a Sunday. As I describe these people, please take note that I do understand that sometimes things may not be as they seem. It may appear as though someone is wandering, but that's not always the case. Sometimes certain things are out of our control and things look bad to outsiders. But that doesn't mean the person has stopped prioritizing the Lord first and foremost. So sometimes things look bad, but we don't know what's going on, and they still have the Lord as a primary place in their heart. I'm also not attacking those of you who are doing too much, because that's the other extreme. And are starting to say, let me take a few things off my plate. Because, you know what, the reality is, if you do too much, you're going to run out of steam, and a lot of people land up resenting the Lord as a result of that. Sometimes we need to make a decision to drop a couple of ministries so that we can do the few ministries that we actually gifted for well. And also, perhaps spend more time with the Lord devotionally. So I'm not attacking you if you're in either of those parties. We know people in this church who are ill, and they can't be at church as much as they'd love to be. But I do want to challenge everybody here to examine their hearts, and to ask whether they are wandering. I'm talking to you if you are somebody who recently has been lovingly rebuked about a certain sin in your life, and you are angry with the person who rebuked you because of that. Now, I realize that not all criticism is fair. But are you perhaps angry because the person's right? And you don't want to admit this? Perhaps you need to examine your heart if you've been a little bit too light-hearted about sin. And whether that thing which you've convinced yourself is not a sin is in fact a sin. And whether what you've been doing is drawing you away from God or not. Whether something in your life has become an idol. Even good things can become bad things if they become an idol in your life. If you notice you are wondering, one of two things is happening to you. Either you are a true Christian who has lost their way a bit, like David, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah the Hittite. I mean, that's not going astray a bit. That's quite hectic. But you're going astray, and you are a believer. And God, being the one who is faithful when we are unfaithful, he's going to bring you back. He is. For you, I want to say, repent before God breaks you down until you submit to his will. He will break you down. He disciplines those he loves. He won't break you down because he's mean, but rather because he loves you and he knows what you need most. The other option is that you've never truly been a Christian. And that's why you so easily love the things of this world more than Christ. God wants you to repent of your worldliness, and he wants you to trust him to deliver you from your deserved judgment. James wrote in verse 20 of our passage for today, "Whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his, the wanderer's, soul from death," speaking of hell, "and will cover a multitude of sins." Now that we've viewed this passage from the perspective of the wanderer, let's now look at it from the perspective of a genuine Christian. We've seen that the wanderer has a God-given mandate to repent of their wandering and to turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. Now let's look at the God-given mandate for Christians under our second point, an appeal to Christians. The fourth kind of heart that Jesus spoke of was a heart that's receptive to God's word and to the gospel. Unlike the second and third heart, though, this heart remains faithful and bears much spiritual fruit. The sign that someone has the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and I'm not going to try to say all of them because I always forget one. This kind of heart is illustrated by fertile soil, where the roots can grow strong and can grow deep, and the plant be able to thrive even in the most harsh conditions. This plant will grow up to be healthy. This is descriptive of a Christian. This is the group that James is actually primarily addressing here in our passage for today. He isn't primarily addressing the wandering Christians in this passage, but rather he's appealing to Christians to look out for wanderers. The first thing I want us to notice as we come to our passage is that James doesn't appeal for Christians to go to the elders to come alongside people and to address wandering Christians. But instead, he tells the Christian that notices that someone is wandering to approach that person and address them. A lot of people think they're serving the church when they see a wandering sheep and then go straight to the elders and tell them, "Now go deal with that person." But James says, before you go to the elders, you should firstly be dealing with these people yourself. The first step in church discipline, according to Matthew 18, is that the person who sees someone sinning should go to them privately first, instead of running off to the church leaders. We don't need to make someone's sin official church business straight away. There is a process in Scripture where, if followed, we can deal with sin without making it a major public thing. Some Christians, though, do have a talent for speaking the truth to others, but unfortunately are not very gracious in how they go about this. They say things like, "I don't believe in beating around the bush. I just say it like it is." Chances are that such a person has alienated several people in the church and may eventually feel that they have very few friends there. People like this often have a very good heart, but tend to speak before they listen, assuming they know what's going on in your life before finding anything out. That's why it's vital that before you confront somebody, that you think maybe wondering, you first become familiar with them and their situation. It's important that you come alongside them. It's going to take a little bit of work. It's going to take a little bit of time. For all you know, Sandra may have missed church for the last 3 weeks because of car problems, financial problems, or health issues. How do you think she'd feel if someone who's never taken the time to get to know her at church suddenly phoned and said, "Hey, you haven't been at church for 3 weeks. Are you turning your back on the Lord suddenly?" How do you think she'll feel in that situation? There may be genuine concern there, but that's not communicated by what that person is saying. People are far more willing to listen to someone that knows them, or even someone who's put a little bit of effort in to get to know somebody. And even if you don't know the person, you just notice someone wondering, the way you approach them makes a world of difference. It may be better to ask somebody, "Hey, Stephen, I've noticed you've been coming to church with a girl every Sunday. Is that your girlfriend? Is she a Christian?" You're asking questions there. You're interested in the person's life. As opposed to, "Hey, Stephen, that girl you've been bringing to church, she looks like trouble. You know you shouldn't date unbelievers." The one approach shows care and a desire to listen. The other shows that the person is prone to assumptions and is probably a terrible listener. We as Christians are called to be on the lookout for people in our local church. We are called to do that, even though not all of them are genuine Christians. There are wheats and there are tares. The best way to show somebody who believes they are a Christian but aren't in reality that they need the Lord is to lovingly show them that they aren't behaving like a Christian. What do I mean by this? Well, accept their Christian profession. Then what you do is you reveal to them, you hold them to a scriptural standard. And what will happen is that as you hold them to a scriptural standard, they'll hopefully see that they are being hypocrites and they'll turn to Christ in the process. In some ways, in a country where most people profess to be Christians, perhaps this should be the way that we evangelize the most. Instead of assuming that people who profess to be Christians aren't, perhaps it makes more sense to hold these people, these professing Christians, to this biblical standard, to hold up a mirror in front of them and to show them, "Listen, my friend, you're acting like a hypocrite. You say you're a Christian, but you're not acting like a Christian." In the same way that the law was meant to bring us to a point where we know we are sinners, desperately in need of a Savior, holding false Christians to biblical standards will eventually do the same thing. And by God's grace, cause them to cry out to the Lord for salvation. Can you think of anything more joyful than when a loved one, someone you've been ministering to for a long period of time, stops lying to themselves? The book of James constantly talks about stop deceiving yourself. You're not a Christian. You're not acting like a Christian. When they stop deceiving themselves and they admit that they've never truly followed the Lord, they beg him for forgiveness for their sins and they beg him to save them from the coming judgment. Can you think of anything more joyful than that? That's why James wrote, and I'm reading the passage again, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." If you see someone wandering, don't just leave it. Whether they are a genuine Christian that's just losing their way for a bit, and God will bring them back. Maybe you're the tool that God is using to bring them back. Or whether it's a false Christian. But the reality is only God knows that. We don't know that. Come alongside them. Speak the truth in love to them. Because you care for them. Because it's a blessing to do so. And also because God's word has told us to. This brings us to the end of our series through James. A series that I think has shown each one of us that we still have a long way to go. Few books in all of Scripture have the ability to humble the proud like the book of James. And not even the most mature of Christians can walk away from a study of this book without identifying areas in their life that are in desperate need of work. James is the kind of book that could almost make somebody doubt their salvation. And that's not what I've wanted as we've gone through this book. Unless, of course, as I said earlier, you are deceiving yourself. You're living like a hypocrite and you're deceiving yourself. Remember that our hope for salvation doesn't come from how much we do or how well we do. It's not performance-based. We've all failed. We've all underperformed. We all deserve to go to hell. But rather, it comes from Jesus Christ. That's where our salvation comes from. The God-man who lived a perfect life and got punished as a sinner so that wandering sheep could have that perfect life credited to them, and Jesus could have our sinful lives credited to him. Despite that, I wouldn't want us to end our study of this book without a healthy searching of our souls. That's why I couldn't think of a better way to end our study than with 12 soul-searching questions compiled by Warren Wiersbe. If you want a copy of these questions, I'm sure I can make them available. This is what he wrote to conclude his series on James. And we'll end with this. He wrote, "This brings us to the end of our study of James. His emphasis has been spiritual maturity. This would be a good time for us to examine our own hearts to see how mature we really are. Here are a few questions to assist you. First question, am I becoming more and more patient in the testings or the trials of life? Second question, do I play with temptation or resist it from the start? Third question, do I find joy in obeying the word of God or do I merely study it and learn it? Fourth question, are there any prejudices that shackle me? Fifth question, am I able to control my tongue? Sixth question, am I a peacemaker rather than a troublemaker? Do people come to me for spiritual wisdom? Seventh question, am I a friend of God or a friend of the world? Our eighth question, do I make plans without considering the will of God? Ninth question, am I selfish when it comes to money? Am I unfaithful in the paying of my bills? Tenth question, do I naturally depend on prayer when I find myself in some kind of trouble? 11th question, am I the kind of person others seek for prayer support? And our final question, related to today's message. What is my attitude toward the wandering brother? Do I criticize and gossip? Or do I seek to restore him in love? He ends with the following appeal to each and every one of us sitting here. Don't just grow old, grow up. Let's pray. Lord, please convict false Christians of their hypocrisy and save them from the coming judgment. Please help us to be faithful and to reach out to those in the church that we see wandering. Please help us to do so lovingly. We need your help to be mature Christians. Please help us to mature in the faith. Amen.